Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let us pray. Father God, as your children, we seek your perfect wisdom. Yet we know that even our best understanding is still incomplete. Thank you that these confines of our humanity are only temporary, and that the day will come when our understanding will be perfected. And accordingly, our searching for perfect wisdom will be satisfied. Until then, may our songs of praise be a sweet sound in your ear, and may they also prepare our hearts for more mature understanding. Amen.
Let me invite you once again to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Tanya read earlier. And again, if you would like to use a Bible from the back of the seat or the bottom of the seat, that wire rack right in front of you, grab that. And if you don't have a Bible, take it, keep it. We'll be looking at page 953 this morning. It will help you to be looking at the passage. This is a complicated passage. I think it's simple when you see how it fits together, and I'll try to make it simple, but it will really help you if you're looking at it. So look it up on your phone or grab that Bible from the seat in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the hidden wisdom of God is what's in view. And I want to observe as we get into it that intelligence and wisdom are dramatically different things, aren't they? Intelligence versus wisdom. Intelligence is the ability to acquire knowledge and even apply that knowledge to get things done. Wisdom is the good judgment to know what things you should get done with that intelligence. So intelligence works out how to build a bomb, and wisdom decides whether we actually should. It's an interesting topic to discuss because we live in an age where there is more human intelligence than probably ever experienced in the history of humanity. The information age, which has not stopped or slowed down, there have been more advancements in human intelligence just in our own generation than probably in the history of humanity put together up to this time. We have the internet at our fingertips, right? Instant access to more information than any of the most brilliant minds of the past had in their libraries, certainly in their own brain. We have global communication, which overcomes any distance on the planet and geography, oceans, mountain ranges, things that used to keep people isolated from each other in the past, overcomes all of that at an instant, and you can connect with anyone, anywhere, which means intelligence is no longer confined to universities, information is no longer the guild of the special privileged people. You can call, you can video chat, you can reach anybody. We have artificial intelligence, so-called, which allows us through computers to process and analyze data and synthesize new solutions nearly instantaneously. We have this somewhat alarming field of data gathering and mining, using analytics to sort through millions of samples and then predict outcomes and help us make better decisions, useful in the realms of medicine and sports, and somewhat less useful when your data is mined for marketing purposes. We have this field of human enhancement, using research and technology to improve health and improve and increase lifespan and overcome what previously were thought to be innate human limits. All of these fields are fraught, aren't they? There's dangers everywhere. But the point is, these are huge advancements in human intelligence that we have seen just within our own generation. But the question is, would anyone say that our collective wisdom as a society has increased at the same level? Probably not. I don't know anybody that would say that. It's the issue that the Apostle Paul turns to in our text for today. Whether human society, his term for it is the world, but what he means by that is not the planet, he means human society. His question is whether human society offers anything like real wisdom, whether it can even grasp real wisdom, and what it takes to gain real wisdom for yourself. That's the issue that he's mulling over. And it's an important one, because Paul's trying to help a church that is filled with huge problems. Connor picks the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, and he tries to do it in ways that correspond to the theme of the text. And here's where 1 Corinthians is going, starting in chapter 5. Try to imagine selecting hymns that deal with these subjects. Starting in chapter 5, Paul writes to them about incest. I can't even think of a single hymn about that. And I'm glad. Lawsuits between Christians, prostitution, marriages with sexual dysfunction, divorce questions, involvement with pagan idols, gender roles in the church, people dying from communion infractions. I don't remember a song about communion and how you could die from it. And so good luck to Connor to pick songs that connect with that. People that were using their spiritual gifts to get attention, uncertainty about whether the resurrection even ever happened. This is the sort of stuff that's going on in this church. And so before Paul gets into any of that, he has to start with this subject, wisdom. Why? Well, obviously, all this dysfunction in this church proves they need wisdom. And there's no surprise there. This is a rapidly growing church filled with brand new converts. The surprise is not that this church had problems. Every church has problems. New babies are wonderful, but they are complicated. And this church was filled with them. And let's pray, actually, that Parker Hills would be a little more like that. Because churches that don't have these kind of problems are probably churches that are filled with good, seasoned, mature believers and no little babies. And we need some of those, don't we? These would be good problems to be, you know, facing. I mean, it would be good to be facing these problems, maybe, say it that way. All right, so the surprise is not that they're having problems. The big surprise is that the church in Corinth needs wisdom to deal with these problems, and they think they already have it. That's the surprise. And the reason they think they already have it is they live in a culture that has all sorts of problems, and the culture thinks that they're super wise. And Corinth has just imbibed the spirit of the culture. In other words, the problem in Corinth is one of the same temptations the church faces today, that the culture is shaping the church more than the church shaping the culture. Or as commentator David Garland put it, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was there was too much of Corinth in the church. So Paul wants to talk to him about wisdom. And he's convinced that they will never pursue it. They'll never get it until they become convinced that the wisdom of Corinthian society is utter foolishness. It will not help them. Same for us. We will never actually grasp the wisdom of God as long as we think the wisdom of our society is good enough to get by. That's Paul's complaint. That's his concern. The whole text today, we're in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to the end, 6 to 16. The whole text is built on contrasts. The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. The spirit of the world versus the spirit of God. The natural man in the world versus the spiritual man formed by God. Here's the point that Paul's making. He says in one sentence, if you rely on the resources the world has available, you will never understand the wisdom of God. That's his point. If you rely on the wisdom that society furnishes you, you will never, you won't even start with the wisdom of God. And there are three resources that he has in mind. He argues in verses 6 through 9 that God's true wisdom offers an older story to live out of. It offers, secondly, in verses 10 to 13, a wiser teacher to learn from, and in verses 14 to 16, a higher mind. So God's wisdom offers three resources: an older story, which makes it better, a wiser teacher, which makes it better, and a higher mind. So let's look at these three arguments in turn. An older story furnished by the wisdom of God, verses 6 through 9. Yet among the mature, the word yet is there because he's contrasting what he just said in verse 5. He's saying, I tried to avoid using lots of compelling wisdom so that your faith wouldn't rest on my wisdom, but it would rest on the power of God. But then he quickly corrects, there is wisdom in the gospel. That's what he's saying, verse 5. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. No, we impart a secret, an hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's the middle of a sentence, but let me just stop there, because this subject about the older story kind of ends here with verse 9. What Paul's talking about is this wisdom that he makes available among the mature. That's not a higher class of Christians. It's simply another way to describe Christians in this context. There is maturity that you can press into as Christians. But he's not talking about that here. He's just using the word mature to describe Christian wisdom that all Christians have. His point, you can see it there in verse 9. The wisdom of the world is infantile. Christianity offers mature wisdom, wisdom for grown-ups. It's ancient and deep. At the end of verse 6, do you see that? The wisdom of this age is doomed to pass away. In other words, that wisdom constantly fails. It needs to be revised. It doesn't last. It passes away, and then it comes up with a new iteration, and it's infantile. The wisdom of God is mature, and it lasts. He calls it in verse 7 a secret and hidden wisdom. He uses the word there, mystery. It's a word that Paul uses, and Jesus, not to describe something hard to figure out. That tends to be how we use the word mystery. What he means is something impossible to figure out, except God revealed it to us. That's what he means by mystery. He always uses the word mystery that way. Jesus himself uses the word that way. It's something that we would never figure out on our own, but God revealed and then had to explain later. Look at the rest of verse 7. He says that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. In other words, God revealed this wisdom previously. The story God is telling is far older than the stories that any human society will tell. That's his point. In verse 8, unfortunately, none of the rulers of the age understood this. God made it known, and they didn't understand. None of their categories fit. There's no story that any human society has ever conjured up that matches the gospel. We know he's talking about the gospel because that's what he says next, right? If they had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here's what he's saying. If the rulers of the world had known that God intended to use a crucified Messiah, they never would have given him one to work with. That's his point. Paul's point is, if they had realized that the death of Jesus would overthrow their wisdom and their kingdoms and their societies and their lives, they never would have killed him. But he was going to undo everything they had built. And God had predicted it would happen, and they couldn't understand because it was encoded in a mystery. It was in shadows and images, and they couldn't figure that out. And Paul supports his assertion with a quote from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 9. He's quoting Isaiah 64. What you need to know is Isaiah 64, 4 is in the middle of a long prayer, starts in chapter 63, and it runs to the end of chapter 64, almost to the end. It's a long prayer remembering God's mercy on Israel and praying for more of it. And in the middle of that, Isaiah says, the people of God say, who has heard of a God like you who works on behalf of those who wait for him? And Paul roughly quotes that here. And the point is that we pull from Isaiah 64, what Paul's talking about here is how God saves, not the place he saves people to. A lot of times this verse is quoted at funerals, like, no eye can imagine how God has prepared this glorious heaven. That's true. That's just not what this is saying at all. It's talking about how mysterious God's plan of salvation is, not the place of salvation. Who could have imagined that God would save people this way? The rulers of the age never could have imagined God's saving plan. It's an older story than any story the world has ever told. And my friend Mike, when he was talking about this passage, said that he cannot ever read these verses without thinking of those two great chapters in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe called Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time and Deeper Magic from Before the Dawn of Time. Remember those chapters? I'm going to read a portion of it to you. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you have this land that is ruled by the White Witch, and she has it constantly winter, and there is a great king from across the sea who hasn't shown up in generations, and the four Pevensey children make their way into the White Witch's land, and Edmund turns out to be a traitor. He tries to turn the other three children over to the White Witch and gain some kind of standing with her, and his plan doesn't work because Aslan shows up, and the winter all, you know, goes away, and the snow melts, and the White Witch is basically defeated, and Edmund returns to the family. But toward the end of the book, they're staging for a battle, and the White Witch shows up, and she demands a parley with Aslan. She says, "You have a traitor here, Aslan." Of course, everyone present knew she meant Edmund, but Edmund had gotten past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter to him what the witch said. "Well," Aslan said, "his offense was not against you. But have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Let us say I have forgotten it. What of the deep magic?" The witch said, Tell you what is written on the very table of stone which stands beside us? Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the firestones on the secret hill? Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea? You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and for every treachery I have a right to kill. And so," the witch went on, "that human creature is mine. He is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." And a minotaur standing nearby says, "Come and take him then." And the witch says, "Fool, do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows, unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." And Aslan says, "It is true. I don't deny it." Susan whispers, "Aslan, can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there some way you can work against it?" And Aslan turns to her and says, "Work against the emperor's magic? Lewis writes, nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. Edmund was on the other side of Aslan, looking all the time at Aslan's face. He felt a choking feeling and wondered if he ought to say something, but a moment later he felt he was not expected to do anything except wait and do what he was told. And Aslan said, fall back, all of you, and I will talk to the witch. And so they parley. And a little while later, he comes out of the tent and says, the witch has relinquished her claim on Edmund. And all seems to be well. The people are confronted with the deep magic from the dawn of time, and Aslan somehow seems to fix the problem. But if you know, in the next chapter, the way he fixed the problem was to substitute himself for Edmund. And he goes and dies on the stone table. And Susan and Lucy are crushed. And they watch the murder and the mockery, and they go and try to minister to the dead body of Aslan. And as the sun rises, they turn away from where he's lying on the stone table. And they hear a loud crack, and they turn around, and the body of the lion is gone. We're in the chapter now entitled Deeper Magic from Before the Dawn of Time. And Susan says, who's done it? What does this mean? Is it more magic? Yes, said a great voice behind them. It is more magic. And they turn and see Aslan and ask him, are you dead? Not now. But what does it mean? Asked Susan. It means, said Aslan, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. I kind of want to say amen to that, even though that's like Lewis writing fiction. That's what this passage is describing. There is a deep magic, what this text calls the wisdom that the rulers of the world had, that goes back to the dawn of time. The Jews and the Romans employed it on Jesus, right? The greatest wisdom of the world. This is how theologian G.B. Caird said it. The wisdom of the world took the highest religion and the best government the world had ever known, and together they executed the Lord of Glory. That's deep magic from the dawn of time, right? The Jews had their reasons. The Romans had theirs. The Jews knew how to eliminate a messianic pretender and be zealous for God. The Romans knew how to keep the peace and eliminate an uprising. And that was the deep magic from the dawn of time. But when God stepped in and told an older story. This is what we read. Verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here's the point, friends. If you rely on the wisdom of the world, you will never understand that wisdom of God. So the question is, what story are you living out of? The story where you have to reckon with God on the basis of your own righteousness? That's wisdom that goes back as far as the human race. But there's wisdom that goes back further. There's a story about a lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And if you want, you can live out of his story. And that's true wisdom. So that's Paul's first point in this passage, that the wisdom God offers tells an even older story. Secondly, it offers an even wiser teacher, verse 10. The key contrast in that first paragraph is wisdom of God versus wisdom of the world. The key contrast in this second paragraph is the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the world. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words. We being Paul and the apostles, we teach this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Earlier, Paul argued that if you rely on the story of the world, you'll never understand the wisdom of God. Here he's arguing if you rely on the teaching of the world, you'll never understand the wisdom of God, because God offers an altogether better teacher. The question is, why do some people believe the gospel and other people not? Right? Paul's answer here is, God has revealed it to us through the Spirit. Verse 10. That's the difference. In other words, what's required to understand, as Lewis put it, the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, the ability to perceive and appreciate and want to live out of that story, is a thing that needs to be revealed to you. God's Spirit has to open your eyes to see this. It's often said that if people would consider the evidence for Christianity, it would be enough to believe. Right? If they would just look at the empty tomb, if they would think about the resurrection narratives and dig deep into that and try to come up with explanations as to why the tomb was empty and why Christianity arose in the world as such a force and why none of the disciples. I have argued some of those same things, although I try to stop short of saying this evidence should be sufficient to convince you. You know why I don't say that? Because it didn't convince the disciples. They walked into an empty tomb and went, oh, now where did he go? They didn't think that, like, he had risen. They were like, what? How? We have no idea what's going on. He appeared to them, and they still didn't believe in some cases. And if it wasn't enough to convince the disciples, like Peter seeing the empty tomb and hearing from the women and noticing Jesus' burial wrappings there empty, he still didn't believe in a resurrection. Because belief requires a miracle. God must soften a hard heart and open blind eyes. That's what's being described here. Notice the Spirit and the way he's described here. He's described as, at the end of verse 10, the one who searches everything, even the depths of God. He's described as the one who, the end of verse 11, comprehends the thoughts of God. Now look at what he does with that. Verse 10, he reveals it to us, the stuff that he has searched out in God. Verse 11, he knows and comprehends the thoughts of God. Verse 12, he helps us receive, enables us to receive him and understand the things freely given us of God. The Spirit teaches, it says at the end, in the middle of verse 13. And interprets. In other words, the Spirit will equip certain people, like Paul the Apostle, to impart these wise things to others in words that they've heard from the Spirit. And that changes everything when you have a wiser teacher like that. It reminds me of this illustration I've used before from the life of Teddy Roosevelt. It showed up in a biography that I was reading, this wonderful little quote from his own journals that he wrote later. At age 13, he was given those famous spectacles by his father. And to that point, he hadn't ever worn glasses and he hadn't complained about not being able to see. But what happened was his father had noticed something's wrong with this kid's eyesight, so helped him get glasses and everything changed. Before, he'd go shooting with his friends and he couldn't hit anything. And his friends would fire into what looked like a blur and blurry things would fall from the sky and he would try the same thing and couldn't bring anything down. So his dad sent him to an eye doctor, fitted him with his first little spectacles. Teddy wrote in his journal later, "This literally opened an entirely new world to me. I had no idea how beautiful the world was until I got those spectacles. While much of my clumsiness and awkwardness was doubtless due to general characteristics of my person, a good deal of it was due to the fact that I couldn't see. And I was wholly ignorant that I was not seeing." That's the average person without the wisdom of God. That's what our condition was before the Spirit of God. Life looked plain. We had to make decisions. A lot of them were wrong. We blame somebody else. Until the Spirit of God became for us those glasses through which everything became clear. That's what Paul's describing. And so his point is, in God, we have been given a wiser teacher. If you want to rely on the resources of the world, you will never understand the wisdom of God. But if you listen to the Spirit, you've got a chance. In fact, he says even more than that. You will have an altogether higher mind. Look at verse 14. The contrast moves now from first, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, to second, the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the world, and now third, the contrast is between the spiritual person and the natural person. That's the term in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges, it's the same word as discerned. The spiritual person discerns or evaluates all things, but he himself is evaluated, judged by no one. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, we have the mind of Christ. What we are offered in the gospel, friends, it's not any exaggeration to say, what we're actually offered in the gospel is a higher mind altogether. Let me explain what he means. When he talks about the spiritual person versus the natural person, again, this is a simple contrast between believer and unbeliever. It's not talking about carnal Christians and then more surrendered godly Christians. That, again, is a phenomenon that happens, and you see it sometimes in people's lives. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people without the Spirit. The natural man is a literal translation of the Greek words. It's just, honestly, just not quite as helpful. The NET Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, translates that word unbeliever. Even the NIV says person without the Spirit. The point is that the natural man considers it foolish and irrelevant. It's not that he can't understand the gospel. He understands that we believe a noble Palestinian teacher never committed any apparent wrong. Anybody that brought charges against him was kind of hung out to dry because they couldn't find a second witness, and died, and then his followers claimed that he rose again. They can understand that. The natural man doesn't have any problem comprehending what are the so-called facts of the gospel. He can follow the argument, he just can't grasp its significance. That's the problem. He just doesn't see how it applies to him. He doesn't see why it was necessary. It seems like so much hogwash. Even if it's true, the big question is why? That's the point Paul's making in using that language of evaluation or judgment at the end of verse 14. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually evaluated. You have to have spiritual tools, which he's just said we have, the Spirit himself. You have to have the Spirit to evaluate. And verse 15 says the same thing. The person with the Spirit evaluates everything, but can't be evaluated by anyone else because he's being led by the Spirit. That's the point here. Now, Paul does this breathtaking thing in verse 16. He quotes Isaiah 40. And we read some of those verses from Isaiah 40 earlier at the beginning of our singing time. I hope you were here for that. Isaiah 40 is a rehearsal of the unfathomable greatness of God, containing a half a dozen of what are some of your favorite verses in the Bible, probably. It ends on that glorious note of verse 31, right? Isaiah 40, 31. They who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. It starts with this transition from judgment, which has been going on for 39 chapters in Isaiah, suddenly this note of comfort. Comfort my people. Go tell them your God is coming. A voice preparing a way in the wilderness. All of that is in Isaiah 40. At about verse 12, Isaiah starts asking, God starts asking through Isaiah, all of these rhetorical questions. Things like, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Obvious answer, not me. And if you're a little more bold, nobody I know. Who has taught God knowledge? To whom will you liken God? The answer to one after another of these rhetorical questions is suggested to be nobody. All through Isaiah 40. Question? Nobody. Question? Nobody. Another question about God? Still nobody. Paul pulls a question from Isaiah 40 and puts it in this context where he's talking about how we've been taught by the Spirit and we've been given this somehow this transcendent access to the mind of God, and he quotes a rhetorical question from Isaiah 40, and look at his answer. Every question from Isaiah 40 is answered, not me, not him, not you, nobody I know. Paul quotes Isaiah 40 in the context of the new covenant, in the context of the gospel, in the context of the resources that we get from God in Christ. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And any Old Testament any person familiar with the Old Testament would go, not me. And Paul goes, you. You do. You have the mind of Christ. Is that breathtaking to you? That boggles my mind. And by the way, if you're doing any Simeon Trust stuff, that's why context is important. That you figure out why Paul quoted the Old Testament, because it puts the punch to it. He's quoting Isaiah 40 so that the assumed answer would be, well, nobody, we know how Isaiah 40 goes, and he goes, wrong. Notice how he shifts from who has known the mind of the Lord to we have the mind of Christ. Why does he do that? Probably because in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, is being named there. They were under the old covenant in the old age. We live in the age of Messiah, the age of Christ. Christ has come. The promises are theirs, are ours. It's all been fulfilled. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We do, because we have the mind of Christ. We live in the age of Messiah. I know that's a puzzle to you because you search your own mind and you're like, the mind of, it means mindset. We have the perspective of Jesus on the world. We have the evaluation of Jesus. We have now the values of Jesus. We live in the age of Messiah, and the Spirit and all that he wants to show us of God is available to us now. So the point is obvious. If you want to rely on the resources of our culture, you will never understand the wisdom of God. But why would you do that? Right? God's offered us an older, so much better story. He offers us a wiser, so much better teacher, and a higher, so much better mind. Amen? Father, I pray that you would help us now to trust the wisdom of God available to us in the gospel. Help us see places in our lives where we've more or less surrendered it to apply the wisdom of the gurus of our age. And how we do church, or how we help our kids fix their problems, or how we address our own inner world. Help us instead have a bedrock conviction that the wisdom of God is available to us in the gospel and only there. I pray for eyes to see, for your glory and our good. Amen.